The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 38? And praise the Lord, we made it to chapter 38. The reason I say that is because this has been, you know, a long discussion with Job and his friends about why is Job suffering. And they all come up with these, you know, ideas, and everybody's putting their 2 cents worth, you know, of what they think's happening. And really, you know, we've noticed that the first 3 friends, you know, kind of argue that Job's going through suffering because he must have sinned really bad. He must have done something to tick God off. And so now he's hurting. And the varying degrees, whether it was Zophar, Bildad, or Eliphaz, they all had their take on why Job was suffering. Well, after all these dudes are done talking, they all kind of, you know, shut their mouths, and then suddenly this young guy comes into the thing. We met him last week, Elihu, the 4th guy, steps in, and he says, you know, I'm younger than all you guys, so I let you guys talk on and on for all that time, and now that you're done, giving you respect, you're all a bunch of losers. You don't know what you're talking about. And he says, I alone have the great wisdom and knowledge, and he waxes eloquent about why Job was suffering. Now, by the way, you got to give Elihu a bit of credit because he comes up with something a little different. His argument wasn't that Job was being punished for his sins, but he was being sort of protected from sin. He was saying, no, he didn't do something wrong. He just, God is causing him to suffer so that he doesn't do something wrong. And that was his argument. It was wrong. It was a nice attempt. But the thing that Elihu does is he just goes on and on, chapter after chapter. Now, let me be careful here. These guys are all very intelligent dudes, and you can sense that. I mean, here's a book that was written like 4,000 years ago, and they're talking about things that are pretty deep, maybe a little over their head in what they're talking about, but they're trying, and they are quite poetic for guys that lived in what we would almost consider prehistoric times. They're actually quite eloquent. And that's why the book of Job is famous in the world today, because it's an ancient book. It's one of the oldest books in the world, the book of Job. It's older than Genesis. Well, how could it be older than Genesis? That's the beginning. Well, remember, Genesis was written by Moses. The book of Job goes earlier than Moses. You have to understand the story itself. And so it's a really old story with a bunch of guys talking about really kind of interesting things. But the funny thing is, they all kind of get it wrong. And that's why in chapter 38, we come to this great pinnacle of the book, because God steps into the discussion. And before we read Job chapter 38, verse 1, I want to set the stage, because there's a little bit of comedy that I see here, and I do find the Bible quite funny in some places. And this is one of those, because Elihu's waxing eloquent, and you can kind of get a sense that he thinks he's pretty amazing. And he's talking and talking about all this stuff. And as he's, his oratory, I'm sure he's talking and he's being gesturing and he's getting into his thing, you know, and he even employs the thunderstorm that's brewing in the background. See, he's talking, and then there's a thunderstorm that starts, and he's like, and even as the thunder is, you know, sounding God, and he's talking and the thunder and lightning and a storm is brewing, and so he's doing the theatrics, and picture that as he's there, you know, being theatrical, talking, and then chapter 38, where God interrupts Elihu and says, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Shut down, man. Elihu, and the Lord said, what was that? Busted, man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And God kind of calls him out and says, who is this? Now, I'm not sure that God was simply talking to Elihu alone, but I think he's talking to all of them. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, all these guys, and maybe even Job's wife. She gave her 2 cents worth as well. But the Lord just says, who is this? What do you guys don't know what you're talking about. But then God goes into a direction that's pretty powerful. And remember how I've told you the book of Job has been quite chaotic, because you have to sort through the stuff that these guys are saying, whether it's true or false. And we know that some of it's false and some of it might be true, but we know you can't really rely on Job and his friends for real truth because of what God says here at the end of the book. He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel? You know, and he says words without knowledge. He's talking to these guys. And then let's read on. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. I got a question for you fellers. So act like men, and God's going to let him have it. And here's the question he wants an answer of. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it or measured it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? We're going to study this whole chapter on Wednesday night, but I want to show you some of the things that God's saying. But first of all, he asked the questions, were you guys there when I spoke the world into existence? Great question to ask, by the way. I always love, God kind of knows what he's talking about. And who's going to go up against God? Well, we know more about origins than you, God. Who's going to say that? Well, interesting, the evolutionist says that. Now, the atheist oftentimes says that. We know more about creation than God. In fact, we don't even believe in God. God created the heavens and the earth. But here's God saying, were you there? See, that's what I like to ask my evolutionist friends. Hey, were you there? See, it's a good question because people act like they know what happened. And there's a bunch of people in our world that will say, of course, the Big Bang, Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest. It was a fortuitous set of circumstances, accidental things that happened in the cosmos, the colliding of gases and the Big Bang, and then total chaos as the universe expanded from there, and planets and stars and solar system, and it's all, an evolutionary process that took billions and billions of years. And God had nothing to do with it. But here's the thing, were you there? Well, Brett, we have science. See, that's the funny thing. Have you ever noticed the false narrative? And I got to say something about this because a lot of people are buying this. The false narrative out there is if you're a Christian, you don't believe in science. That's what the world will say. Just watch Nacho Libre, that bastion of information. Where the potato chip guy, remember, he's like, I'm not a Christian. I believe in science. I think at the end he becomes a Christian, though, if I recall. Not that Nacho Libre is a theological work. But that's the mindset that, if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, that you've checked your science card in at the door and you don't believe in science. It's really a false narrative. The truth is some of the greatest scientists today are Christian people. Definitely the greatest scientists of all time were believers in God. Sir Isaac Newton is one of my favorites, and the reason I love him is because he used the Bible to start with concepts and ideas and then would go from there to try to see if science supported what the Bible actually taught about light and speed and distance and time and all these different things. And he actually was one of the greatest scientists because he started with the Bible kind of giving him the beginning point. Discover magazine called him the best scientist, the top scientist of world's history. It was Isaac Newton. And we could go on talking about, scientists. I was reading an article the other day of a Christian guy who was lecturing at some, physics conference or whatever. And I thought this was interesting because he made the comment. He said, I found it interesting because, you'd think that there were no Christians who were scientists. But he said at this conference where he was lecturing on some thing that I don't even know what he was talking about, he said, everywhere he looked, every three steps, he'd bump into another Christian who happened to be a brilliant scientist. He said, Christian scientists are everywhere. Some of the top thinkers in the world. Don't buy into the narrative that the real thinking people, well, see, that's the funny thing. Science has become this battleground, not of fact, but of great fiction. And, we call things science, and if you're being pushed in high school, as so many of you were, that evolution is fact, not theory, then you've been lied to. That's a lie. Evolution is not a fact. It's a theory, and I would argue a really weak theory at that. Well, who are you, Brett? You're one of them Christians who checked in the science card. No. Now, the reason I get on this topic is because God is going to say some stuff here in the Bible, and don't ever forget that this stuff we're reading is about 4,000 years old. And even if you're one of those people who like to try to tweak the Bible and say, well, we know that Job wasn't really that old. It's really a much more modern work. And I always laugh when people try to make those arguments, but let's just give it to you. We know for sure that Job dates at least back, even if Job was a liar and he wasn't really back in those days. If we actually know that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that was like more than 200 years before Christ, at least. So we know that Job is at least that old, which is more than 2,000 years old. So it's still really old, even if you think Job's a liar and it's not really a real book from 4,000 years ago. So you've got a problem because the book of Job touches some interesting themes as it relates to science. And this is an important thing for us to understand because, you know, we're just learning things. I mean, I think it's amazing how we're just learning stuff right now. I mean, so much of what we know about space and the Earth and the solar system, it's really kind of new. And when I say new, only a few hundred years old in us figuring it out. I was thinking the other day, talking to Daniela about her violin. She's got this violin. It's beautiful. It's 500 years old. And it's like this great instrument, but it's so amazing looking at something that's like, that was made 500 years ago. Like, it just baffles the mind to me. But to think that back then, they were still talking about, is the Earth flat? And, I mean, 1492 was when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and they all thought he was going to sail off the edge of the Earth. Like, it wasn't that long ago when we thought we had more of the geocentric view of the world, that the Earth is the center of the universe. And it's in modern day we've figured out, oh, yeah, like science somehow proved the Bible wrong. And that's the narrative. See, the Bible, you know, and people say stuff about the Bible that's just totally wrong. Well, Brett, wasn't it some of the church that was telling Columbus that he was going to sail off the edge of the earth? Yeah, but that church at that time could care less about the Bible. They didn't read their Bibles. They were more of a political force and less of a religious, you know, truth-seeking group of people. And it's so funny what people call Christians over the centuries. It's such a loose term, really. But as far as true Bible-believing people, what did the Bible say about the earth being flat, that Columbus would sail off the edge? What did they think in those days of ancient times? You know, it was the Hellenistic society of the Greeks that believed that the earth was sitting upon Atlas's shoulders. They believed that. In the Polynesian islands, you know, the tropical folks believed the earth was put upon a giant tortoise. If you lived in India, the earth was sitting on the shoulders of an elephant being carried through the universe. Like, everybody had their view, their theories, you know, during the time of, early science, like 500 years ago, there were people saying, no, the earth is suspended in a certain kind of gel, sort of like Jell-O. I hope it's the red stuff with the bananas in it. That's the good stuff. Universe of Jell-O. Sounds great. But that's not what the earth is sitting on, jiggling through the cosmos through Jell-O. But that was one of the theories. So the earth, what was it sitting on? And what makes a day? What makes a day? They thought in those days the sun was rising and setting. And they thought that, you know, the sun was the object in motion. As it turns out, science figured out just a few hundred years ago. It wasn't that long ago we figured out, oh, yeah, the earth is actually rotating on its axis, and it looks like the sun's moving across the sky, but we're actually the ones who are spinning. Oops. And it's amazing how modern our understanding has really become, and really how much we still don't understand. But where the Bible doesn't get credit, and I want to give credit where credit is due, the Bible talks about all this stuff. In fact, the book of Isaiah talks about how the earth is the sphere of the earth. Isaiah talked about how the earth was a globe, a sphere, a ball. But check this out. I want to show you some of my favorite science things in the book of Job. And we're going to mostly camp out on what God is going to say here in chapter 38. But let's rewind just a little bit. Go back to chapter 26 real quick. Job 26. I want to show you a few things that are kind of fun. In Job chapter 26, Job talks about something, and my question is, where did he get this understanding? The book of Job, filled with scientific facts. There was a somewhat famous scientist, Charles Burkhalter, who is the president of Kavot University Observatory. He was a non-believer until he read the book of Job and then compared Job with what he knew of outer space and the solar system. And let me read to you his quote. "The study of the book of Job and its comparison with the latest scientific discoveries has brought me to the matured conviction that the Bible is an inspired book and was written by the one who made the stars." Just the book of Job did that for this particular scientist who was an award-winning scientist. Like, for example, the book of Job talks about the earth and empty space. Check this out, Job 26, verse 7. There it says, "The Lord, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." This is 4,000 years ago. Did they know that the earth was hung upon nothing? No, they had no clue. Again, it would be thousands of years after that they'd think it was on the Atlas's shoulders, the elephant, the tortoise, the jello. But Job, 4,000 years ago, is talking about how the earth is hung upon nothing. There's an interesting thing here, and I'm not going to go into this for time today, but if you break down the book of Job and some of these scientific statements into the original Hebrew language, it's really fascinating because there's some mysteries that are kind of unlocked when you read it in the Hebrew tongue. There's words, and I'll point out a couple things, but one of those is the first part of this statement. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place or empty space. You scientists or you outer space solar system people, you know that it was fairly modern history. We discovered one of the darkest spaces in history. And if you look in the northern sky toward the North Star and you have the proper telescope or whatever, you can go out to a place where there's just nothing. There's no planets or stars or galaxies, and there's this vast empty space in the north. And some scientists who read the book of Job say that they think he's referring to something that we're only now figuring out about the empty space in the northern cosmos. But the earth hung upon nothing. Man, I love that. But all that to say, you've got the book of Job dealing with the earth, with the empty space. You also have in chapter 28, Job dealing with air mass. Something they didn't know back in those days, that air actually has mass. Flip over to chapter 28. It says there in Job 28, verse 24, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds. And he weigheth the waters by measure when he made a decree for the rain and the way for the lightning of thunder. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out." Now, this is amazing language when you break it down, but basically he's saying that the wind, the air, has a weight to it that God measured out. And the water of the oceans and the seas and what have you was also weighed in the measures of God, and then God decreed rain. Like, this isn't the only place that talks about this. There's other parts of Job that talk about the whole hydraulic system of the world, that the rain comes down and hits the ground, flows into the rivers and creeks, goes into the ocean, and then again is, you know, evaporation and the process and the thunderclouds that hold the rain that won't break open until God is ready to release. Like the book of Job talks about stuff that we only learned in modern history. How did these guys know this stuff? And the weight of the wind, I think that's kind of an interesting thing because the air actually does have mass. By the way, we didn't figure out the air had weight until the 16th century. The Bible said it did, and that the water also has weight and covers the earth and affects the sun and the moon's gravity and the balance, by the way, of the water that God measures out. Those of you guys that know the way our system works, the balances of the moon's gravitational pull and the sun and the ocean's tide all has to be perfectly in balance, or else we'd be underwater right now. Like, it's amazing, the perfect balance. And here's Job saying that balance was measured out by God himself, precisely measured. Not only that, you got the book of Job with the earth hanging upon nothing in empty space, the book of Job about air mass and water, its weight, but also the earth and its rotation on its axis. Again, this is stuff we only learned in the last few hundred years. Check out, let's go back to God in chapter 38. Because God starts throwing some of this stuff out, and it's kind of interesting because God sort of knows what he's talking about. Were you there at creation? God saying, I was. And here's a few tidbits of truth for you. This is great. Look at Job 38, verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? In other words, are you the ones who make the sun come up over the horizon each morning? See, some of you are like, well, the sun doesn't come up, Brett. In fact, this is a funny thing. You'll hear some of the scientists say, the Bible's full of scientific contradictions. Like the Bible does refer to the sunrise and the sunset. And we know the sun doesn't rise. The earth is on a rotational axis. Which is a ridiculous argument because talk to your K2 news people on the TV because they're talking about what time the sunrise is going to be as well. It's an idiom. It's a thing that we say because it's our perspective. We sort of see the sun rise in our perspective. It's not a contradiction of science in the Bible. But the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth. But here's the thing. We still use that. He traveled the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. That's the idea. It's an idiom. It's not a scientific statement. But when the Bible touches science, even though it's not a book of science, it's always right. Well, Brett, I don't get that because, you know, the Bible says the earth is flat. Nowhere does it say that. Nowhere. Isaiah says it's a sphere, and we know that it's hung upon nothing. And now God's going to say this concerning the morning. Again, verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. Now this is, again, tricky language. As clay to the seal. We're talking about this, the clay that is put upon the potter's wheel, so too is the earth. He says the reason the morning comes and the sun rises is because the earth is like a piece of clay sitting on the potter's wheel in rotational fashion. This is God who kind of knows stuff. 4,000 years before we even came close to understanding that the earth rotates on its axis, causing the sun to rise technically in the morning. Man, I love when the Bible touches science that it's right. It should have been wrong 1,000 times over. These people should have known nothing about these scientific facts. Here's a great one. As somewhat of an ocean lover, I've been scuba diving a lot of my life, and I love diving and seeing God's creation. There's half of the people of this world doesn't even see half of God's creation. And the fish and the creatures and the sea, you know, plants and stuff. It's an amazing world down there. But I used to watch religiously Jacques Cousteau on Sunday nights. Did anybody watch that? Is anybody old enough to remember Jacques? Ah, it was great, man. These guys traveling the world in their boats, you know, and he invented scuba diving, you know, and they would go down deep. And, you know, I remember it was dangerous, all the stuff they were doing. But one of the things that they discovered, and we're only now discovering the extent of the thermal vents that are in the ocean. Jacques Cousteau and his team called them oceanic springs. And now we've come to understand they're these many times extremely hot, fresh water spewing out of the ocean floor into the salt water. And it's extremely rich in minerals. And it's this amazing water that's coming out of these under ocean springs. Now, did Job know anything about that? Man, they didn't even have snorkels in Job's day, let alone the know-how to talk about the springs of the sea. But here's God, listen to what he says in verse 15. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arms shall be broken. Those are people that think they know stuff. He said, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? And man, Job and his buddies, they can say, yeah, we've gone like 8 feet. Did you know the ancient man was extremely horrified of the ocean? When you read about ancient times, that, you know, there were some people that were more seafaring and willing to get in a boat, but a lot of cultures, and the Jews were the top of the list, who hated the idea of being in an ocean vessel, in a boat. And that's why historically the Jews most of the time didn't have any navy whatsoever. They just stayed away from boats. It was during the reign of Solomon they had a little navy down in Eilat for a short season, but then they all bailed on that fairly shortly thereafter. It's only in modern times the Israelis have, even now, a pretty small little navy. Powerful, but small. It's because I think the Jews are largely like, man, isn't that interesting when Jesus talked about, you know, if you offend a little child, you'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That would have horrified the people hearing that in the day. That was like the scariest thing you can think of, being thrown into the depths of the sea. And here's God telling these guys, were you there? Do you know what the underground, you know, springs look like? And my point is, you know, for a scientist to say the Bible doesn't know anything about science, and if you're a Christian, you're checking your science, and I think it's quite the opposite. And the truth is, it goes on. It's not just the springs of the sea and all that stuff, but also notice there's another thing here. Go to chapter 38, verse 24. Back up a little bit. 38:19. It says in verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth as darkness? Where is the place thereof? Where is light and dark and the way of light? Now that's an interesting thing. Mark that word and then go to verse 24. By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Here's God saying, do you guys know anything about light and darkness? And do you know the way of light? Well, the word way there, again in the Hebrew word means two things, direction and speed. Again, it was only in modern time we started realizing that light actually has direction and speed. 186,000 miles per second is the speed of light. And when you start playing around with the speed of light and Einstein's theory of relativity, you get into all kinds of interesting stuff. And then you're talking about God himself saying, I am light, the embodiment of light. And in him is no darkness at all. Like the Bible's talking about some interesting stuff here. But the way of light, direction and speed. And then notice verse 24, by what way is the light parted? This is stuff that most of you as non-scientists even know about. How many of you guys in junior high did the whole prism experiment with light? Any of you guys do that? Oh man, we got to go back to reading, writing, and arithmetic. Get back to real education. But when we were kids, back when they used to teach us stuff, we had these little triangle glass pieces called a prism. And we would shine light through the prism, and you could see light divided into those seven colors of the spectrum. And that was really cool. By the way, do you know what scientists figured that out? Isaac Newton, right. Isaac Newton was the one. And it's possible that he, reading the Bible, and by what way, direction and speed, Hebrew, is the light parted? So what we know is there's a way of light where light dwells, you know. The idea is you can take white light, send it through the prism, and it shows the seven colors of the spectrum. And then you can take that and put it back through that prism, and it becomes white light again. And science discovered this, you know, and officially it became kind of a real part of science in 1650. Meanwhile, the book of Job, 4,000 years ago, is talking about the parting of light and its way and its speed and its direction. Now, what's amazing about light is we still don't know a lot about light. Like, for example, is light a particle or is it a wave? And what's interesting is Isaac Newton defined it as a particle. You know, electromagnetic radiation, and it's kind of an interesting discussion. Others say, no, it's a wave. And there's a debate today. If you Google it, you'll find all kinds of arguments across the spectrum, whether it's a particle or a wave. But a lot of people are saying it's both. But we still don't really know the mystery behind light. And here's God saying, what do you guys know about light and the parting of light, Job? And the way, the direction and the speed. Like, it wouldn't be until modern history we figured all this stuff out, the way of light. Well, Brett, I think the Bible's just wrong. Like, for example, you guys don't believe in dinosaurs. Now, I remember as a kid hearing this, I always believed in dinosaurs. And as a kid, my parents taught us about dinosaurs, and we had books about dinosaurs, and I used to get the little dinosaurs and paint them the colors they were supposed to have been. I mean, I was a dinosaur freak when I was a little kid. I loved dinosaurs. And nobody ever taught us that the Bible said that dinosaurs didn't exist. Now, there were people arguing, saying that dinosaurs, you know, were, you know, way before humanity was ever on the planet, and the dinosaurs were extinct, and then humans later developed and all this. And there's all kinds of arguing about that. But here's what I believe the Bible teaches, that dinosaurs do, in fact, exist. And by the way, I believe they existed at the same time of humanity. Oh, that's ignorant, Brett. The earth is millions of years old. You don't know what you're talking about. Here's the thing. The Bible talks about dinosaurs, and you tell me what we're talking about here. Go to chapter 40, flip ahead, and see what God's talking about here. This is great. It's Job chapter 40, verse 15. God says there, "Behold now behemoth, which I made with thee." Okay, so now we're talking about this behemoth. Some of your translations, what does it say? Elephant? Does anybody have a hippopotamus there? Some of your margins read elephant or hippopotamus, depending on what translation you have. You tell me if we're talking about elephant or hippopotamus, okay? But God calls it behemoth here. "Behold now behemoth, which I have made with thee." The idea is with humanity. "He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar." Question. Does a hippopotamus have a cedar for a tail? Or a little tiny twig of a tail? What about an elephant? An elephant and a hippo, they don't have a cedar tree for a tail. We're talking about a monstrous beast here that's huge, called behemoth, God calls him that. And he's got a cedar tree for a tail. And it goes on. It says, "He moves his tail," verse 17, "like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God." Now, this is an interesting thing about dinosaurs. God says that they're the chief, these dinosaurs. You know, you kind of ascribe that to the lion, the king of the beasts. God doesn't do that. He's talking about this behemoth as sort of the chief of the ways of God. And it goes on, "He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him," which might have something to do with the extinction of the dinosaur, right? We could talk about that. Verse 20, "Surely the mountains bring forth food for him, where all the beasts of the fields play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and the fens, and the shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteneth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth." What does this beast do? You know, a hippo can drink water, and elephants drink water, but this creature drinks a whole river. This is, I believe, God describing part of his creation. Now, if you think, again, we've checked our scientific brains because you're saying, Brett, dinosaurs existed with man. Yes, and there's archaeological evidence to prove it. When you dig, and even there in Texas, years ago they found an interesting strata that had dinosaur footprints fossilized in the earth right next to, at the same level, human footprints that were undeniable. Same level. And, you know, the evolutionist scratches their head and wonders, well, what a coincidence. Maybe there was some kind of shift, but it was not the case. They're always trying to explain away stuff that's evidence that the Bible's right. You see, the evolutionist and the atheist begins with the presupposition that God doesn't exist. And so we're going to start there. So we know God doesn't exist, so we got to figure this stuff out. The difference is, as Christians, we all admit it. We start with the presupposition that God exists. Well, that's stupid of you, Brett. Believe in your little fantasy of God creating and speaking. You guys are into Looney Tunes stuff. I think it's the opposite. What do you mean? Well, what does the Bible say? In the beginning, God. That's verse 1, chapter 1, Genesis. In the beginning, God. Now, you think that's Looney Tune. You want to know what I think is Looney Tune? Is this. In the beginning, nothing. That's what you believe. If you're an evolutionist or an atheist, you believe that in the beginning there was nothing that suddenly became something. That's loony. I'm not trying to be insulting. But if you like Looney Tunes, Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner Show, and all that, It's crazy to say. See, at least we say there's something. See, and here's the thing about God, according to the Bible, is he pre-existed. He's eternal in nature. He exists outside of time and space and our laws of physics. He always was, always has been, always will be. Eternal God. We believe that, and you can think that's crazy if you want, but even more crazy is to say there was just nothing that became something, which is the most unscientific thing that you could ever imagine or think. And it breaks many of the laws of science and physics. See, at least we have the problem of first cause answered. You see, in science, there's some important things you need to know, and this is where I think a lot of our scientists have checked their science card in at the door. And it has to do with just logical thought. You know, the complexity of this world and what we see and the structure and the sequence. Structure? Sequence? Well, you know, when you study science, there's notions like random sequence. In the universe, we do see a lot of random sequence. Stuff that's just, it'd be like if you, you know, had a chicken pecking on a typewriter and just randomly and you wouldn't get words, you just get random sequence making no sense or whatever. We do see models of that in the universe. But then we also see in the universe something that's kind of interesting, and that is repetitive order. So instead of just the chicken, it'd be like something typing A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, just kind of a mindless repetitive sequence, and we see examples of that in the cosmos. But where the evolutionist has a real problem is that out of nothing, not only came random sequence, repetitive order, but they also believe that out of just nothing came, and this is another scientific term, specified complexity. What's that? Well, that's sitting down at a typewriter and typing out a Shakespearean play. And all those letters and all those pages have great meaning. When you string those little symbols together, there's thought behind the sequence. There's structure and there's order that actually has meaning. And as soon as you jumble those order and structures up, you don't have a Shakespearean play anymore. You just have a pile of letters. The evolutionist has a problem because they're saying that something of total nothingness turned into something of order. And not only was it nothing that came to something, but it's nothing came to something through a process of chaos to order. Now, this is where, you know, the first and second law of thermodynamics is kind of important if you're a student of scientists. And I'm not saying I'm a scientist, but what you do need to know is, like, for example, the first law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation of energy. And if you're into science, you know this stuff. You study this. You know, the famous science, writer Isaac Asimov defined this law as follows. Energy can be transferred from one place to another, but it can neither be created nor destroyed. And what's interesting about the evolution theory is that energy, and let's just start with the Big Bang, if that's what you believe, where did that energy come from? Because in your laws of thermodynamics, energy cannot be created nor destroyed. That's a law. Now, as a Christian, we believe God can create all things, and he did. And he started the whole process and the beginnings of energy, and at least we have where that energy came from. It came from God, which pre-existed. So being a Christian falls in line with the first law of thermodynamics because that energy was always there in God. Does that make sense? But the scientist says, nope, it came from nothing. Fantasy land. That not only energy came from nothing. Well, Brett, the Big Bang came from something. What? The gases. The gases of the cosmos collided. Where did the gases? I mean, Taco Bell wasn't even around then. Like, where did the gases come from? I'm just saying. Where did these cosmic gases collide? Again, you have the problem of first cause, which is also brings us to the second law of thermodynamics, which is really important. One of the laws of physics tells us that everything is going, it's the law of entropy. Everything goes from order to disorder. There's no model in the universe of something going from chaos to suddenly total organization. Every other model, like, you know, if you go and if you see a building blown up, That building gets blown up, and it doesn't land in a nicer building than it was before. It lands in a pile of rubble. And see, the evolutionists, this is why they need billions and billions of years, because you need accidental circumstances where it just got piled up really in a great order and structure and sequence. The odds of that happening in the universe are so slim. Like think about this. What if you put a chimpanzee in front of a computer keyboard and he just starts typing away? What are the odds of him typing out a Shakespearean play? How many years would it take? See, that's what the evolutionist has to do. That's unlikely. The odds of that happening are very unlikely. So we're going to have to give that billions and billions of years. And you say, well, that's impossible, Brett, for a chimpanzee to sit down and type out a Shakespearean play. You're right, it is impossible. But the odds of that impossible thing happening are way better than the possibility of evolution. Let's talk about spontaneous life, for example. That's the problem for evolution as well, because not only do you believe that it went from gases colliding and Big Bang Theory and all this to eventually somewhere along the way, the spark of life. Where did the spark of life come from if you don't believe in God? And some biologists did some arguments and dissertations on this, but I love what Dr. Wickram Singhal came up with. What are the chances of the prebiotic soup that the evolutionary theory kind of argues about from goo to the soup that started? What are the odds of spontaneous life just happening in the cosmos accidentally? And the math that they've figured on this is a number that's unfathomable. You math people understand this. I don't understand this number. But the chances of spontaneous life just happening are only one chance in 10 to the 40,000th chance. The number is 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, what does that look like? Well, let's go to an easier number. Let's base it down. Let's not 40,000th. Let's go to 10 to the 74th power, just 74th. What is 10 to the 74th power? That's one followed by 74 zeros. What does that number look like? Well, we don't even have a name really for it, but that number, if you took all the atoms in this room, and if you've studied science, you know there's quite a few atoms in this room, but not just in this room, on this globe, on this earth, all the atoms on this earth and on all the planets, stars, solar systems, and galaxies of the whole universe. Every atom in all the universe, the number of atoms there are is 10 to the 74th power. What are the odds of you flying in a spaceship with Captain Kirk, zooming off at light speed, blindfolded, and eventually saying, stop! And then you land on the nearest planet and you go down and you touch one of those atoms chosen out of 1 in 10 to the 74th power. What are the odds of you finding that single atom? That's 1 in 10 to the 74th power. The odds of just life sparking by an accidental set of circumstances, that's 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. That's helping us a little to understand that you're getting into the most fantasy of all fantasy wackiness to believe that life just came from nothing. At least as a Christian, we see design, we see intelligence, we see the Lord, who's the creator of all things, and man, I'm so thankful that the Bible tells us all these things. Now, here's the thing. You know, as we talk about the idea, in the beginning, God, the atheist says, in the beginning, nothing. What I love about this is, people that, are scientists that are saying, we don't want to believe in God, what we're starting to see is with the further study of DNA and the intricacies of the code. And again, DNA is all about not just random sequence. DNA is more about specified complexity. When you have the wrong sequence in your DNA, you have mutation and you got disease and problems. That's what's so amazing. The more we study our DNA, the more we realize there's intelligent design behind our human existence. Now, here's where it gets really painful for me. If you're one who's saying, Brett, you're getting all hyped up on evolution and atheism and all that, but man, I like to be more chill. And I'm going to jump on board. I'm a theistic evolutionist. That is, I believe God created the heavens and the earth through the evolutionary process. Because, man, all my high school teachers, college teachers, they all told us that evolution was the thing. And, Brett, you can argue all this stuff you want, you know, but the truth is, I believe in God, and I'm a Christian. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I just believe he used the evolutionary process. And I've noticed a lot of people, and maybe even a lot of you in this room, have decided to be the peacemaker in the problem and say, yeah, let's just jump on board with evolution, but I still believe in God. Why in the world would you do that? You're basically saying that Genesis 1:1 is not true. And if you don't believe that, you know, God did what he said he did by speaking the worlds and his word into existence, and if you kind of throw off Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you just blow that off, the rest of the Bible is going to be a real chore for you. Because how are you going to explain all the other miracles that God, you know, divided the Red Sea? Because, see, it's funny when you watch some of these more liberal theologians try to talk about stuff. Well, it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was only 6 inches deep of water. And so that people went through, and it wasn't really a miracle, really. It was a miracle of their hearts and of courage and blah, blah, blah. See, the problem is you're going to have to explain away all the miracles of God. If you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, the story of the dividing of the Red Sea is no big deal. If you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, the idea of God becoming a man in three persons living among us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one, and you're like, man, that's confusing. If you believe God created them, that's no big deal. There's nothing in the Bible that stumps you when you realize God can do whatever he wants. And that's what he's saying to Job and his friends. Were you guys there when I created the heavens and the earth? And then he talks about his creation, and he knows what he's doing. He gives us evidence here in Job that he knows more about science than humanity ever knew. Why would you check in your logic? See, that's the problem. I see these Christians thinking they're trying to side with science, but really there's so much better science around the idea of God creating the heavens and the earth. And I got to say this, don't listen to the narrative of the world. They're trying to say that Christians don't know anything about science. And I can refer you to, and we have pastors on staff, if you call the office, we'll give you a list of resources and books of great thinkers, deep science thinkers, who are amazingly esteemed, and they will make the argument. I'm not claiming to be that guy. A lot of you might be thinking, well, Brad, what do you know? You're no scientist. Totally agreed. But I know enough to see, as I've studied evolution and the theory behind it, and see it, it's full of holes. Giant holes. You want to know one of the biggest holes in the evolutionary theory, in my opinion, is the fossil record. If you believe in evolution, there should be, true or false, there should be billions of examples of fossils of all the intermediate phases of the evolutionary process. In other words, you know, why don't we have, if they find a guy in, you know, Africa who looks sort of like Australopithecus man, he's got a big forehead, brow, and he's crunched over a little bit and big jaw and, you know, like Australopithecus man. This is one of the few examples we have. How many examples do we really have? The answer, really? Zero. I'll tell you why. There's guys in Athey Creek that look like Australopithecus man. That's the first thing. Second thing, oftentimes they don't find the whole skeleton. They find just a little chip of a cheekbone, and they say, oh, look at this. This cheekbone's a little pronounced. Let's make a clay figurine of what this must have looked like. And they fashion a lot of these sort of fake. They've done that with dinosaurs, by the way, and come up with fake dinosaurs. They just recently had to cross a bunch of their dinosaurs off the list of things that existed because they realized they were taking creative license with their Play-Doh. But not only do we, I mean, they may say that they have a few skeletons here and there of Australopithecus man or Cro-Magnon man or Neanderthal man. They say that, but true or false, if it took billions of years, millions in the case of human evolution, shouldn't there be millions, and there should be more skeletal fossils of the intermediate phases by the millions than there should be of regular human skeletons? Because for that long of a period, for that long of evolution to have taken place, there should be that of all the animals, birds and everything. We do see microevolution within the species. We see adaptation. I'm not arguing against that. But when you say, from goo to you or through the different species, there's zero evidence. It's the greatest farce and lie for people to say there's tons of fossil record of the intermediate phases when there's really zip. See, I believe that we've been lied to. And should we be shocked? I've been fairly silent on the whole global warming thing. Have you guys noticed the trend lately? Have you noticed global warming? Nobody's talking about it right now. It's funny. For a long time, it got to where if you didn't believe in climate change, you should be killed. Did you guys hear that? Like a year ago, there was talk about if you're a denier, you should be eliminated because you're part of the problem that's going to destroy the planet. And it's the most important threat in the world today. Like, that was the narrative. But have you noticed how that's, why is it backing away? At first was global warming, which I said, I believe in global warming. Because in 1 Peter, it talks about the Lord, 2 Peter, where God says, I'm going to destroy the earth with a fervent heat. I believe in global warming. It's just really a fast process. Kind of microwave, kind of deal. But did you remember when we called it global warming? And then they said, no, I can't say global warming because there's a lot of cold. Remember all the conferences they were going to? And they couldn't hold the global warming conference because there was an ice blizzard that nobody could get their planes in. So then they thought, well, let's call it climate change. We got a problem with climate change. And I know some of you guys still believe all that. And I'm not even going to make too much of an argument. But it is interesting because the politics and the money that's involved with that whole thing is profound. Meanwhile, in this past year, they're all backing away. And there was a thing that came out way deep into the news. There was like 1,500 scientists just a few months ago who said, yeah, the climate change thing, it's all cycles. And we go through cycles of weather, and we don't really know what cycle we're in. We're seeing trends, but you can't really define climate change as a problem. But nobody's talking about that. It's starting to back out, and pretty soon it's going to go, and we're going to remember back when we all believed we were going to die, and the worst threat was not Al-Qaeda or ISIS, it was global warming. We're there already. Like, people are starting to bail. And what's even more interesting, while Christians are saying we're theistic evolutionists, while you're jumping on board with evolution, many valid scientists who are not even Christians are jumping off of the evolution bandwagon, and they're saying, we got to come up with something else. This is too weak. We don't have the fossil record, and the odds and the probabilities are too fantastic to believe that we could just, by a fortuitous set of circumstances, evolve. And so where are they jumping? Mark my words, this is the next phase. The people that don't want to believe in God, that are going to say, we can't believe in the Creator, they're going to go to space aliens. They're already doing it. There's a group of scientists saying it must be life elsewhere who planted the seed of life here on this earth, and somewhere along the way we were planted by other beings. Now, greetings, earthlings. You can give them that for a second and say, okay, look, where did the space aliens come from? You still have the problem of first cause. So here's the question I end with. Why does God say, were you there at creation? Why is creation such a big deal? And I'll tell you why. And this is why you theistic evolutionists that are like, yeah, I'm a Christian and I believe in evolution, I think you're on dangerous ground. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says that's the territory that condemns you. What, Brett? You're saying I'm not a Christian? I'm not saying that. I'm just asking you, do you want to be in the camp of the Romans 1 description? Listen to this. I'll read it to you. Jot it down. Romans 1, verse 18 is where I'll start. Listen to this. Just listen and take this in, because this is why the topic I'm talking about is so important. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How did God show it unto them? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The argument of creation is sort of at the center of the argument in the Bible. And it says that people, from their ungodliness, it was revealed, and they knew God manifested in creation, that you can see. And you know what? You and I are even more without excuse than these guys in those days, because we see the polynucleotide strands of the double helix of DNA, and we see the radical sequence that's required for life to exist. And for us to blow that off and say, nah, it's just fortuitous set of circumstances. God says, you're going to have to stand before me one day and say, you didn't really create that the way I said I created it. It's dangerous ground, and it's the ground where the unrighteous are going to stand. And the Bible says, because they didn't give God glory for the creation, they were neither thankful to him for creation, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And it is interesting to me, because which one's more foolish, to believe in a God who created all the things of this cosmos, at least somebody did it, or believing nothing, just poofed out of thin nothingness and became something so radical that we see the complexity, even in this room. Here we are having intelligent conversation. Okay, we're having conversation. And we've got a structure and a sequence. And just to believe that this just kind of happened, fantasy foolishness. Don't be sucked in. Fight the good fight of faith. Believe that in the beginning God created. Believe that Job and his buddies were hearing from God about stuff that nobody knew about, and yet God in his word tells us the earth hung upon nothing, spinning on its axis, which causes the sun to rise in the morning. Like, it's all right there. And yet people still are hard against the Bible. God forbid. Be a person of faith and believe. I'm not saying we can scientifically prove that God created the heavens and the earth, but we have a lot of evidence that's, to me, very obvious that it happened. And there's no evidence, really, for evolution. That's my argument. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. These are days, Lord, where the stuff that I'm saying is so rejected. I'm sure, Lord, there's people even perturbed as we speak right now from what I'm saying. But Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, even as you interjected yourself in Job's discussion, that you would just interject yourself into our hearts and our minds, and that we would be thankful for your beauty, your creation, the things that we enjoy, to be seen and to believe that you are the one who did these things. Forgive us, Lord, where we bought into a lie that was there really to push people away from the belief in a true and powerful God who loves us. Lord, if there are those who are struggling with this or angry because of what I'm saying, give them the wherewithal to study from the scientific side, Lord, the truth of an intelligent designer who knows all and has power over all, that they might somehow discover you as they really take an honest look at science. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would know that they're sinners and know that you are the Savior, saving us from our sins, loving the creation that you made so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have life eternal. Lord, may no one go away from this service without faith, without believing, without salvation. If you would, I know it's late and I probably should do this quickly because there's going to be a traffic jam, but I do feel led to just invite anyone who would to accept Christ right now. I know this wasn't a sermon about the gospel, but I just sense there might be a few of you here saying, man, I know I'm a sinner, and I have been rebellious toward God, and the Lord says, I love you, and I want to save you. And the way you're saved is Jesus died for your sins in your place. And if that's you and you'd like to accept the gift of salvation, it's there to be had, but the Lord wants you to receive it. And so Romans 9, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. And that's that simple. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift of God, salvation for anyone. Let's pray this confession and believe in the work of God to salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.